We stand here at attention. God, in this room, with the chairs, the range, facing the pulpit, facing the stage, because we're a people who desires to worship you. We want to hear your word taught because we know your word is truth and that it declares the truth. We want to be a people of the word who love the scriptures, who meditate upon its truth day and night. And we want to be a people who are led by your spirit. So would you fill us this morning? Would you teach and instruct our hearts as to what it means to draw near to you and to enter into your presence and to press into the privilege of prayer and intimacy with you? In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I think we would all agree that structure and arrangement and flow are important. Without it, musical instruments would only make noise. It's the structure and the arrangement that causes the notes coming out of the instruments to be turned into music. Structure, arrangement, and flow can take chaos and turn something into something that's orderly and beautiful. In addition to beauty, it reveals purpose and function. And when you think about it, structure and arrangement is what makes every room in our home distinct, and it reveals the purpose for each of our living spaces. If you were to come and visit my house, you would see a room with a fridge and some countertops everywhere and an oven nearby. You'd notice that the cabinets in that room are filled with dishes and cookware, and then you'd see a table with some chairs surrounding it and some napkins on top of that table. And no one walking into that room would conclude, oh, this must be where they sleep. No way. That's not what anyone would conclude, because the way things are arranged, the way things are set up, tells you the purpose. And it's a kitchen. It's there for cooking. And that is where meals are to be enjoyed. Literature also has a structure and an arrangement and flow, and it all serves the author's purpose. The author will use structure and flow to highlight certain dramatic events that they want to surface for the reader. The author will pick and choose what details they want to reveal in and what order they want to reveal them, in order to drive home and deliver their story with the pose and purpose that maximizes the impact that they intend. Now, this is true when it comes to the Word of God as well. And we need to understand that the divine author, the one who has overseen and supernaturally inspired the layout of the text of Scripture, has done so right on down to the structure and flow and arrangement, so that the intended purpose of God's word highlights and drives home the points that he wants to make the biggest possible impact upon the reader. The structure and the arrangement and flow of the text concerning the tabernacle play an important role in driving home major points to the reader, and we would do well to pay attention to it. If you were to ask me to describe the tabernacle, you know, if somehow God told me what was up and he said, now go on down and describe it to people, I never would have laid it out the way God had Moses lay it out in the Bible. Because if I was to lay it out, I would just do it from a basic in and out flow. I'm like, well, there's the outer curtains, you know, and it's made of this. You get on in, and there's the bronze laver, and there's the thing for washing, and there's the tabernacle proper. And you see the outer stuff there? Yeah, it's made of these things. And then once you go in, you're in the holy place. And then in the holy place, here's three items. And then you move back to the Holy of Holies, and inside there, there's the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat upon it. That is probably how I would describe it. But God doesn't do it that way. In fact, God actually does it in the reverse order. And he even takes things like out of order. He like leaves something out and then adds it in over here. He starts first and foremost with the most important article in the tabernacle, the ark. in the mercy seat. And he moves there from the Holy of Holies on out into the holy place. And there in the holy place, he describes only two of the three articles that are in there, the golden lampstand and the table of showbread. And he completely skips over the altar of incense so that he can talk about it later. And then he goes on to talk about the inside lining of the tabernacle and the outer coverings. And he details every element in perfection to highlight the intended purpose and point that he wants to drive home for his audience so that we can know in a deeper fashion who he is and his desire to dwell among us and how he desires to dwell among us and how we are to approach him. God interrupts the structure of the articles and the tabernacles to discuss the garments of the priests and the consecration of the priests. And now that he's done that, now that we've gone over that, he turns our attention now back once again to the holy place, describing the article he conveniently left out when he spoke about the golden lampstand and the table of showbread. And he talks about the altar of incense at this point, because this was one of the highest privileges of the priest's ministry, the ordinary priest's ministry. And so when he lays this on out, he does so in such a way that we can see how the priest would interact with the altar of incense. They were to come in before the Lord and before this altar, and they would intercede for the nation. They would mediate sacrificially and prayerfully for the nation. And the arrangement of this text, the structure and flow of this text, shows us the acceptable means by which the priests could enter into the presence of God there at the altar of incense before the Lord to commune with him and offer up prayers and intercession at this holy altar. And this arrangement and flow gives us an inside glimpse to the beauty and the power and the privilege that we have in prayer. Now, I have a picture that I want you guys to see. It's just a drawing of the altar of incense, and I'll leave it up there on the screen as we read through our text this morning. Exodus chapter 30, starting in verse 1. "You shall make an altar to burn incense on, and you shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, a cubit its width. It shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it on top, its sides all around, its horns with pure gold, and you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. Two gold rings you shall make for it under the molding on both its sides. You shall place them on its two sides, and they will be holders for the poles with which to bear. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put it before the veil, that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you." So I got another picture to show you just so that you could see the arrangement of these articles inside the holy place. As the priest would enter on in, to his left would be the golden lampstand, to his right would be the table of showbread, and directly in front of him, there right before the veil, was the altar of incense. The altar of incense is positioned in the most privileged location inside of the holy place. This article of worship sat directly in front of the veil of separation, just before the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant resided, and the glory of God's manifest presence would be dwelling among his people. This is the place where God said he would meet with his people, in the Holy of Holies. And you'll remember that it was only the high priest who could go beyond the veil of separation to minister and to behold the glory of God's presence. Something theologians call his Shekinah glory. But he was only allowed to do this on just one day out of the year. The rest of the time, it was the duties of the other priests to offer up the daily sacrifices on behalf of the nation. They would enter into the holy place and they would trim the wicks of the golden lampstand. They would arrange the bread on the table of showbread and offer up incense on the altar there before the veil. This layout is very instructive for us because God has held off on giving the details to this altar of incense so that they could be given alongside the priest's daily conduct. And their conduct, which is highlighted for us in the text, is how the priest would offer up, how they would be able to offer up an acceptable and well-pleasing offering of incense, how they would present the incense and make intercession on behalf of the nation. And that incense would permeate. I want you to think about this. As the smoke rose up from this altar before the veil, smoke would permeate everywhere and even pierce beyond that veil and trickle into the Holy of Holies, into the actual presence of God Himself, who is unseen by the common priest. They're standing on the other side of the veil, and He was coming in, and God says, "This is how I want you to do it. This is how you're to present this incense in an acceptable and well-pleasing fashion." I love the arrangement and flow of this chapter because it reveals the elevated position that prayer should have within our own lives, and it shows us how we can offer up acceptable prayer to our God in heaven and engage in communion with Him and be well-pleasing in His sight as we commune with Him. And we do this with a God who is altogether unseen. And we do it by faith because God says He's going to be there and He's going to meet with us. Now, before I go any further, I want you to see very clearly from the Word of God itself that this incense was being offered up. This incense that was offered up by the priest was representative of the prayers of the people. I don't want you to think, well, are you just reading too much into that? No, the Bible itself says that is what it represents. In Psalm 141, in verses 1 and 2, which is a Psalm of David, King David understood this as he was writing this Psalm. He said, "Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice." David is thinking about the daily offerings of the priest and the hour of prayer when God's people would usually gather to come and worship outside of the tabernacle, both in the evening and in the morning. And as the priests perform their duties, David is saying, just like when they're performing their duties, just like when they present the incense there, and that incense represented the people coming before you and praying, let my personal prayer, just as I'm here with you alone, away from the tabernacle, let my prayer be to you like that. Let it be close. Let it be intimate. And when we are introduced to John the Baptist, before he's even born, we meet his father, Zacharias, right? There in the Gospel of Luke, Zacharias, who was a priest, was serving in the temple. In fact, they would draw lots to find out who would go in and perform what duty, and the lot fell to him that he would go in, and he would be the one that would be presenting the incense on the altar that day. And regarding Israel's time of prayer, I want you to listen to what the Gospel of Luke says. here in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. It says, "And so it was that while he was serving," that Zacharias as priest before God, "in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense." The hour of incense is equated to the hour of prayer that the people would be there coming to lift their requests up before God. And the people needed a mediator to go in between for them, to offer up something that would represent their prayers so that it would be acceptable and well-pleasing, so that it was acceptable and well-pleasing to them. It's very clear that in the mind of the worshiper, this incense represented prayer. It represented the prayers of God's people, and it would actually penetrate beyond the veil into the very presence of God Himself. And in order to have a well-pleasing prayer life, Israel was made keenly aware of the fact that they needed a priestly mediator. That's an absolute must. If you want your prayers to be well-pleasing and received by the Lord, then you need a priestly mediator. And when we turn to the book of Revelation, we are told that this altar of incense exists in the very throne room of heaven itself, and angels offer up incense upon it. And I want you to notice what the scripture says that the incense represents in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. "Then too, another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. And he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake." Now, during the tribulation period, God's people, those who get saved during that time, are going to go through massive hardship. They're going to be facing massive persecution, and they're going to be calling out to the Lord for help and for deliverance. And so what does God do? As their prayers ascend before Him, He answers them. He answers them by having the angel take their prayers, turn them back down, and cast them to the earth where judgment is sent down to hasten the day when the Lord would return so that they could be delivered. The incense upon the altar is representative of prayer. Prayer and communion with God. And it's prayer and communion with God that is offered up on the basis of an appointed and acceptable sacrifice. God is instructing His people through the whole order and flow of the text, that the only way for a person to draw near to God, the only way someone can have their voice heard before the very presence of God and pierce beyond the veil of separation in an acceptable and well-pleasing fashion, the only way someone can commune with the true and living God who is dwelling there in their midst and is yet unseen by His people is to come to Him through a mediator who has offered up an acceptable sacrifice on their behalf. And we will see just in a moment that the blood of the acceptable sacrifice came through the high priest on the Day of Atonement when he put blood on the horns of the altar. But before we get there, we've been witnessing how all of these artifacts and means of worship within their tabernacle find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ, who is our true and better high priest, who offers to us a true and better sacrifice of sin that cleanses us with His blood, which is superior to that of all the goats and bulls that were ever sacrificed in the tabernacle and the temple before Him. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of every single piece, every single artifact, every single priestly ministry that took place in the tabernacle. Christ himself is the fulfillment of it. And because of this reality, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." The basis of the prayer that Paul desires to see take place is a prayer that is offered up through the single mediation of Jesus Christ, who enables us to stand before God with our hands lifted up high without any wrath. We don't have to fear God's wrath or any doubting. We can have a strong assurance that we can enter into his presence because of what Christ has done. Now, I want you to think about the privileged position that Jesus has brought you into. I mean, you are a sinner. I'm a sinner. But you and I have no need to fear God's wrath. Well, what a thought. God is absolutely holy, absolutely pure and just, and his wrath has to be extinguished out on sin. And yet he's made a provision where you and I can stand where we don't have to fear his wrath, because he took care of it in his son Jesus Christ, who mediates a true and better covenant for us through his own blood. Jesus removes all doubt in our approach and ability to draw near. We no longer have to stand outside of the tabernacle, and get this, he brings us in even further than what the priest himself could go. He tore the veil from top to bottom. He completely removed any separation. And God himself has sent his Spirit to come and dwell inside of us, so we have total intimacy with God. We can commune with him wherever because of what Jesus has done. The altar of incense teaches us that prayer is an act of worship. It's an act of faith. It's a means of communion and drawing near to the Lord. And it's the most privileged position that a believer has. We're a kingdom of priests, the scripture says. God has bestowed upon us massive privilege to be able to come in, spend time with him. And the only means for this privileged position is because of the sacrifice that God has appointed. When we engage in prayer, it is beautiful and it is sweet, and it draws us closer to the Lord than we ever even could have imagined. No priest back then could have imagined actually going beyond the veil, and yet Christ has made something even greater available for us. What a tremendous reality. What hope did the people of God ever have of drawing near to God and actually entering into his presence, right? What hope did they have of that? Only the priest could go into the tabernacle. The rest of Israel could not. But here at the altar of incense, their very prayers, which were represented in the smoke of the incense ascending up, would actually enter in. It would go beyond the veil before God's presence. Think about that. For all of Israel, as they're praying outside, they're like, my prayers are actually touching God's ears. What I'm saying actually means something. I might not be able to go all the way in, but my prayers are being offered up there. I have a mediator who's gone before me that's made that possible. What a tremendous reality. And that is what's conveyed to us through the text. It was an acceptable and well-pleasing fragrance to the Lord. This was the primary way the priests would draw before their God, worship Him, commune with Him. Even though He was unseen, yet He was very near and in their midst. Verse 7, Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. And when he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it. A perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement upon his horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Why is the incense acceptable? Why is the incense pleasing and beautiful? It's because the high priest applied the blood of his sacrifice upon the altar as a continued testimony before the very presence of the Lord there upon the horns of the altar. There on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, the blood of that sacrifice was there on the horns. Why are my prayers acceptable? Why are my prayers fragrant and enjoyable to God? It's all because of Jesus. It's all because of who He is. He's the one that came as my mediator and presented Himself as a holy sacrifice. And His blood stands as an ever-present testimony before the Father that my sins have been taken care of. My guilt is removed. I have no fear of His wrath. And my communion with God can actually be sweet and fragrant and delightful. And please notice that the sweet incense was offered up every morning. Every morning and every twilight. I've heard people ask, even I myself asked early on in my walk with Christ, when is the best time to have your devotions? When should we be praying? And I would hear some people make good arguments like, if you're going to have your quiet times, you should have them in the morning. You know, that's you're going to start your day out. Pray, ask the God for wisdom, that He'll be with you in all you're going to do. Then I hear other people make arguments, you know, like in the evening. You know, aren't you like way too tired in the morning anyways? Just do it in the evening. And you thank God for all the stuff that He's done and everything. And I'd hear good cases both sides. And the reality is, our text before us says they would do both, evening and morning. But here's the real thing, and I don't think we need to get too dogmatic about the times here, because it says very clearly in the text right here in verse 8 that the incense was to be perpetually before the Lord. The communion between God and His people was to be ongoing. It was to be unceasing. Now, this does not rule out having times that are set aside and focused in a daily consecrated way for us to draw near. We need to be doing that. We should be prioritizing that in our life. And whether that's in the morning or the evening or mid-afternoon or whatever time it is, typically, probably after you've had some coffee so you're a little more awake and alert, whatever it is, right? We should be setting aside time, just as the priest did, in a consecrated way, to draw directly before the Lord's presence. But this incense burned perpetually before the Lord. Continually, it was before the Lord's presence. And so Israel was to be in daily, ongoing, perpetual communion with their God. They were to be doing that. Now, your set aside quiet times, your devoted, consecrated quiet times might look differently than mine. You might be someone who's like, I love to get up at 4 a.m. and seek the Lord. More power to you. That's not me. You know, I get up and I seek the Lord. It takes me a little bit to get up. I got to have a shower. In the shower, I'm praying, like, God, please help me out. I'm having a hard time. You know, it is, by the time I get into my car, I'm a little more awake and I can spend some time with the Lord. But I typically have my more consecrated times, getting His Word and to meditate upon what it says in the evening. You know, maybe after I get back from work and I can spend some time with God that way. Mine might look different than yours. But all throughout the day, we should be living in constant communion with our God, perpetually, all throughout the day. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 through 18, it says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." The idea is not that our entire day is spent or set aside in just consecrated prayer. Yeah, we need to have times that we do that. But the idea that is being conveyed here in 1 Thessalonians is the very same idea behind the perpetual incense that was being offered up there in the tabernacle. Our attitude throughout the day should be that of perpetual communion with our Lord, drawing near to God all day long, never dividing our time into separate components that would say, well, this is sacred and that's just secular, and God can't ever come over into the secular side. You know, all I can do is, the only time I can hang out with the Lord is just at church and then my personal quiet time at home. But God never goes with me to work or anywhere. No, everywhere. He's with me everywhere. I commune with God everywhere. May we never be a people here in this fellowship that divides that, separates that out, and that God's not a part of our everyday doings and goings about. We are to be in constant communion with Him. So when I'm at work, when I'm listening to people around me, I should be thinking, God, you know, how can you meet this person's need, or what's going on here? God, how can I be working here to bring you honor and glory? And God, could you give me strength? I'm feeling tired and we a little grumpy today. Could you help me to demonstrate your love and your grace to those that I'm working with? Praying for wisdom. Your boss calls you in instantly praying for wisdom. God, please, what do I say? Help me out. Perpetual communion. In fact, perpetual communion is most helpful in fighting against sin. I think we need to be in perpetual communion if we ever are to stand a chance in our fight against sin, if we're to move forward in our own sanctification with the Lord as we're being transformed into the image of Jesus. Because when you're keenly aware that God is right there with you and that you're communing with Him, you're going to be less likely to sin. And you're going to be more apt to want to draw near to Him when you're tempted. You know, if you were to see a pornographic image, most guys, when they give in to pornography, would say, well, when are you giving into it? Well, I give into it times when I'm alone and by myself. Do you believe that God is omnipresent? Do you believe He's everywhere? Yeah. It doesn't seem to be that you think He's everywhere present in those times. You know, if we're living in constant communion with God, it's going to perk the inward conviction of the Spirit. It's just a little bit more in tune to go, God, you're right here. I want to conduct myself in a way that honors you. In fact, I'm going to be a little more in tune to go, God, I saw that image, and I'm tempted. God, would you help me? I want to think pure. I want to think holy. I want my life to be well-pleasing with you. Our perpetual communion with God helps us when it comes to battling sin. Not only that, our perpetual communion with God, I want to say this, is thrilling. It is one of the most thrilling and exciting parts of our life as believers. And it doesn't mean that you and I don't think about other things. It's just that we include God in all our thoughts, in everything that we're doing. In everything we do, it's going to be filtered through a biblical lens. What does the scripture say? What does God think about this? God, what do you want me to do in this situation? Let me give you an example just from my own life. Just times when I experienced the thrill of God communing with me, even when I'm watching a movie. Just watching a movie. In fact, when my wife and I first started dating, she used to nanny for, I think they're like 12 and 13-year-old girls, and she was going to take them to see a movie, Ella Enchanted. How many of you guys seen that movie? No? It's an awesome movie, by the way. It's crazy awesome. It's so awesome. At any rate, we watch the movie, and we get on out, and I am so jazzed. I'm like, that movie was awesome. And the girls that my wife, we were just barely started dating. The girls she was watching were like, wow, he was like really, we weren't that into it. What's his deal? But the movie was about this girl who received a gift, but it was actually a curse. She was in bondage to this like warped type of obedience. Even when people were like, you need to steal this, she would have to go and do it. And she wanted to be set free from this bondage. But the only way she ends up being set free is from the love of this prince at the end that completely removes that bondage, and then they live in a kingdom of love happily ever after. I was like, no way, Jesus, that's you and me. It's so awesome. And I'm just excited, you know? Even when I watch extreme sports, like I love watching it. I love extreme sports. And then when I see it, these guys push to the edge. Like every year, someone goes harder with a new trick than ever before. Like if you look at the tricks now done on dirt bikes compared to what was going on in the early 90s, I mean, it's nothing. I mean, if someone from the early 90s showed up to an X Games and tried a stunt and they're like, this is it, everyone would laugh at them because even the weakest guy can do what they were doing now. It's crazy. And I just think these guys, they go for it. I mean, they're just to the max, whatever it, I'm going to do it. And I just think, Lord, I want to be that way in my walk with you. That's how I want to be. I want to be willing to go. I just want to go for it with you, God. And those are some of the ways, at least I find in my own life, that we can live in perpetual communion with the Lord. It's something that he wants us to enjoy. It's something that we should desire and strive for. It's not that if we pray more, it somehow earns us more bonus points of righteousness so that we can be in a better standing with God. It doesn't. Prayer doesn't atone for our sins. Our sins have already been atoned for in Christ. Reading this passage, one pastor pointed out, prayer is not the place sacrificial atonement is made. It's the place sacrificial atonement is enjoyed. We don't save ourselves through prayer. We pray because of Jesus' saving work on the cross. Prayer doesn't save us. We get to pray because we are saved. That's the tremendous reality. It's a sheer joy. It's a high privilege that we get to commune with the living God of the universe, that we can draw near to him with our hands lifted high, without any fear of his wrath. We can know that he hears us and that he'll draw near to us and that our prayers go right into his ears. He's right near to us because he has provided an acceptable and well-pleasing sacrifice on our behalf. Now, there is an exceptional danger and a serious nature of violating God's holiness and presuming upon his presence by disregarding the sacrifice he has appointed for us. If we disregard the sacrifice, if we decide just to approach God any old way, it can have devastating, massively devastating effects. And that is made clear through the lives of Aaron's sons, who offered up strange fire upon this very altar, and God struck them dead. He struck them dead. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it. put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke. By those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Can you imagine that? I mean, your own sons wiped out before your eyes. And Moses is going, "This is what God said. This is what God said. You can't just go about this willy-nilly. You can't just do this on your own." And so Aaron has to hold his peace. This happens right at the outset. I mean, there was bad stuff that happened down the road, and God didn't take this extreme measure. But right at the outset, He set the example as a warning for everyone to go, you need to take this serious. You can't just come in here on your own. The fire used to ignite this holy incense was to be from the offering, the sin offering, the coals that would consume that offering. Nadab and Abihu decided that they could just use whatever any old sacrifice they wanted. It didn't really matter. Just put whatever in the incense thing, and then we'll put it on there and we're good to go. But it was only fire from the sin offering which would allow the incense to be acceptable. And God says, you guys are offering up strange fire. Strange fire. Leviticus 16, verses 11 13. "And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. And then he shall take a censer full of burning coals from the fire, from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil, and he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die." The incense is presented on an altar that's been atoned for by blood, and it's offered up on the very coals that consumed the sin sacrifice. And unless we're approaching God through the sacrifice he's appointed, unless we're coming to him through the way that actually and truly makes us clean before him, we're in a very dangerous position. A very dangerous position. God has given it to us as a warning, and we should not presume upon our own means to make a way and provide our own path to come and commune with God. We have to come to God on his terms. And when we come to him on his terms, we get to enjoy the benefit of fellowship and communion with him. That is a sobering reality, but God gives it to us as a warning. Now, I want you to think about the radical privilege that you and I have been given in Christ. He has given us a tremendous privilege. There no longer remains a veil of separation between you and God, for God has sent his Spirit to come and indwell you. If you are in Christ, there is no more separation. If you are in Christ, there is an acceptable sacrifice. If you are in Christ, you have no fear of God's wrath. But you can come to him and commune with him. And guess what? When you do, not only is it enjoyable and sweet and a high privilege for yourself, but it's actually a joy to God himself. Your life and your communion with him is actually something that God desires and that God enjoys. And so we should press into that privilege and draw near to him and enjoy the God who is unseen and is yet closer than we ever could have even hoped for. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and its truth. God, we thank you that every detail, every arrangement, the flow of everything that's happening there in the tabernacle is instructive for us. God, thank you that you've provided a way that we can bring acceptable worship into your presence and enjoy you. And it's all thanks to your Son, and we most definitely want to worship you and seize upon that opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.